please find in your New Testaments 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll read verses 13 and 14 in just a moment. I suppose that within an audience of this size, there is a variety of levels of familiarity with this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church sometime probably in the mid-50s A.D. He penned this letter. Probably was not very far from the city of Corinth when he wrote this letter to the church. There are many who suggest that he was in Ephesus, which would have been just across the Aegean Sea. It would have been really quite a short trip by boat to go from Ephesus to Corinth. And some folks suggest that there may indeed have been some visits by Paul from Ephesus back to Corinth. There seems to have been an ongoing correspondence between Paul and this church. The seventh chapter of this letter and the opening verses indicate that they had written to him with questions. And from that point on in the letter, he begins to answer a series of questions that they apparently raised in their letters. So there was quite a close connection going on between Paul, who had some number of years before come to Corinth and preached the gospel there for the first time, and had established this church. It may be, though, that some are unaware of the conditions in Corinth at the time Paul wrote this letter. It was quite a troubled church. There are just in the course of these 16 chapters of this letter, there are a number of indications of some pretty serious problems that existed in Corinth. Whenever I think about that, I always think of something that happened to me when I was much younger, preacher, just kind of beginning to preach. I got a call at my office one day from a fellow who identified himself as a Baptist preacher. And he said he just had some questions he would like to ask me if I would be willing to just talk with him. And I said, well, of course, I'd be happy to try and answer his questions. And he really just had one question. And it was about the thought that you frequently, and he acknowledged this, that it's frequently heard in sermons preached by individuals who preach for Churches of Christ about being a New Testament church. And his question was this: why do you want to be a New Testament church? He said, you know, I read in the New Testament, I read about churches that had some very serious problems. And in fact, he called Corinth as his example. Why would you want to be a church like that? Well, that's not a bad question. And I will tell you why I wouldn't want to be a member of a church like that. It's because the beginning of the letter starts out with the Apostle Paul addressing himself to the church of God that is at Corinth. I want to be a part of God's church. Did this particular congregation have problems? Oh, yes, indeed. And that was this man's point. They had problems. Why would you want to be a church, a New Testament church, when they have so many indications, not only here in Corinth, but in other instances as we read about in the New Testament? There are many references to problems that existed in some of those New Testament churches. Maybe I could illustrate it like this. I don't think I did a very good job of answering the man's question, but perhaps we could illustrate it in this fashion. As a parent, would you sit down and talk with your children about mistakes that you've made? Would you acknowledge to them that you made some choices in the course of your life that maybe weren't the best choices? Why would you do that? Might it be that you would want them to learn from your mistakes? Why would the Lord inspire men like Paul to write in such a way that he identified problems that existed in New Testament churches. Why would the Lord inspire writers of both the Old and the New Testament to chronicle the problems that individuals had? Let's talk about David for a little while. Great hero of, you know, the Old Testament. There's a fellow that had some problems, didn't he? Why would the Lord write about them? Might it be he wants us to learn from mistakes that individuals of faith made in their lives? That we as men and women who try to live by faith might learn and avoid those problems? Might it be that he has recorded problems that existed in New Testament churches like Corinth, so that churches today that are seeking to follow the pattern that God has approved, do the work that God wants a congregation of His people to do that work in the way that God wants it done, so that they might learn from some problems that other churches have had in the past and avoid those problems? Or if they have fallen into those problems, to learn how the Lord says, now here's how to correct it. Here's how to make things right. Here's how to get back on the right path. I want to tell you, this letter to the Corinthians is a wonderful letter. But I think we sometimes do it an injustice. I know, I think I have anyway, by making the point that I've already made to you that, well, it lists a whole lot of troubles that these folks had. And it unquestionably does that. But that's not all it does. It is not a letter that just lists, here's your trouble, here's what you did wrong, here's another thing you did wrong, here's the next thing you did wrong. No, that of course is not the way the Lord teaches. It's not the way the Apostle Paul taught. I want to suggest to you this morning, as we take just a very cursory kind of look at this letter that Paul wrote, I want to suggest to you three things this letter does. The first thing that it does is it tells us what the Corinthian church was at first. What was that church like when it began? Now, I'm not going to try to suggest to you that at the beginning every New Testament church is flawless and that it has no problems at all. But I want to tell you something. The Corinthian church, I think Paul indicates in this letter, had a very noble beginning. There were a lot of things that were right about it. And we ought to appreciate that. The second thing I want you to take note with me of in our study is what that church became. And apparently it was sometime after Paul left that it became something quite different. And then the third and the final thing that we'll look at is what Paul tells them they ought to become. So what it was, what it became, and what it ought to become. Well, the first thing is to look at what this church was at first. What was it in its makeup? It began as every local church of the Lord's begins. It's really quite instructive. Do you know how to start a church? Well, some folks might say, well, what you got to do is you got to get people together. Well, yeah, that's certainly involved in it. But some folks would say, well, you need to be sanctioned in some way. You need to have some kind of approval from someone, from headquarters somewhere, or from some governing body of some sort. Folks go about starting churches in a lot of different ways. The interesting thing is that when you open up your New Testaments and you read, you can see how they started New Testament churches, if you really want to be a New Testament church. Here's how you start. The book of Acts in the 18th chapter. We find where in the first 8 verses, Luke records how Paul came to the city of Corinth. He met a couple of disciples by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. They shared in common a trade. They were tent makers, and so they began to work together in that trade. And verse 4 tells us of Acts chapter 18 that he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Paul was teaching. He was reasoning. We'll find out a little bit later, more specifically, what he was reasoning about. But we see that he was doing this on a regular basis. Every Sabbath that he spent trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. Verse 5 tells us that when Silas and Timothy, who were his traveling companions, came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely, and here's the answer to the previous question. He began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. You want to know how to start a New Testament church? You just start preaching the Word. You just start teaching the truth. You start proclaiming the gospel. And Paul was doing this, reasoning, verse 5 tells us, with the Jews, showing that Jesus was the Christ. When they began to resist, then he said he was going to go and preach to the Gentiles. And he departed, verse 7 says, from there, went into the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Here's how you start a church. Here's how Corinth started. It was the preaching of the Word and nothing more. It was the preaching of the Word, reasoning from the truth of God, and people who were persuaded gave themselves to that message, to the God of that message. They gave their obedience to what he was proclaiming to them. And a church was begun. And that's all you got to do today in order to begin a church of the Lord's. But because God's Word was what was producing this effect in Corinth, because God's Word was producing everything there in Corinth, nothing of human origin was part of the church's beginning. I want you to think for a minute with me, just quickly, of a few things that God's Word produced there in Corinth. Turn, if you would, back to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verses 4 and 5, where Paul says that my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Look at what he's doing. He's reflecting on the beginning and his preaching. He says it was not based upon persuasive words of wisdom, but rather in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but from the power of God. What Paul says is, I preached to you from God's Word. I didn't preach based upon human wisdom, but I preached from God's Word. And I did it for a reason. And the reason, he says in verse 5, is so that your faith would rest, not in human wisdom, but so your faith would rest in the power of God. You want to know what was produced by the preaching of God's Word? Faith was produced by it. That's the only way faith ever will be produced. And Paul, again, is the one who famously, you know, declared that in his letter to the Romans, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's the only way to ever have it. There are a lot of things that are done today under the umbrella of faith. But what the Scriptures say is the only way to have faith is based upon God's Word. Let me show you another thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What God's Word produced without any human involvement whatsoever as far as originating this, what God's Word produced in Corinth was a unity. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, that even as the body is one and yet has many members, And all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. He's reflecting back on what had happened. We read where they believed and were baptized. He said that by this one Spirit, the Spirit of God, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. What Paul says is, I'll tell you what this church was like at its beginning. At its beginning, it was not only rooted in faith, it was also rooted in a unity. He said, we understood at the beginning that it was one man that was being created. Not Jews, not Gentiles, not people who were free. This was a message and a calling that was issued not just to a certain class of people. It was issued to everybody, and it didn't matter what background you came from. He says, when we were baptized into the Lord, we were baptized into one body. And we were different, he said. Just like our physical bodies are made up of different parts. Some of you are here today with your sweethearts. And you can look into her eyes, and they're big blue eyes. Is that all she is? Is she just a big blue eye? Well, of course not. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. And he goes on. You can read it in the context in the verses that follow. He talks about, he says, the body is not one eye, but it's made up of many different members, eyes and ears and feet and hands and arms and legs. He says our body is made up of so many different members, but yet he says we've just got one body. There's a unity. There's a oneness in that body. That's what that church had at its beginning. And very quickly, it also had a lifestyle. Turn, if you would, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. He says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and beginning in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. He's talking about bodies here. He's talking about their physical body. And he said, is it appropriate for us as Christians to take our physical bodies and go and have a relationship with a prostitute? And he says, of course not. May it never be. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord, notice the distinction. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Can you not see that Paul's talking about a lifestyle here? That he's talking about the fact that when you joined yourself to Christ, that you committed yourself to a life that was like Christ's. You committed yourself to a life that rises above that which so many other people may be involved in today. That's just three very brief things that Paul says in this letter that these folks had, that this church was like at its beginning. But now, as I indicated to you earlier, There came a time when Paul left. Acts chapter 18 and verse 11 tells us that he spent a year and a half in Corinth, but then he left. He went on with his preaching. And after he left, there were some changes that took place at Corinth. And what were those changes? Now, here's some things that every church that is trying to be a New Testament church, here's some things that they ought to learn. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 indicate to us that one of the changes that took place was these folks began to rely upon worldly wisdom. Remember, in chapter 2, Paul said, "My preaching was not based on worldly wisdom, so that your faith would not be in worldly wisdom, but rather it would be in the Lord." But here in chapter 4, he says this to his brethren, beginning in verse 6. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" You get the picture there in verse 7 that these were folks kind of, you know, puffed up now, and they were really impressed with what they knew and what they were doing and what they taught and what they believed and what they tried to convince others. And Paul asked them, "Didn't you receive this message? Was this something you originated on your own? And if you received it, then why are you arrogant as though you originated all of it?" Of course, the point was, they hadn't originated it. It had originated with God. And they had received the message through Paul's preaching. He talks about having figuratively applied things to himself and Apollos. And this is probably a reference back to the third chapter in verses 4 and following, when he outlines how they had begun to identify themselves with certain teachers. He says in verse 4 that one says, "I am of Paul," and another says, "I am of Apollos." He says, "Are you not mere men when you say this? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Well, they're servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted in his preaching, originally in Corinth." He says, "I planted it. Apollos watered." Apollos was a preacher who came along behind Paul and worked in Corinth. "But God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Do you see what he's doing and how he's trying to get them to reflect upon the way things were at the beginning? To acknowledge, to recognize, all of this comes from God. This is all God's doing. No man has the right to be puffed up and say, "Oh, look." I remember hearing one time, actually as a fellow who preached in this area, at the Crenshaw Christian Center, Fred Price. Some of you may, he's still preaching there as far as I know. I remember watching him on TV one time, and he was reflecting on some letters he had gotten, people that were criticizing some of the things that he had said. His response to them was this: "The Crenshaw Christian Center is my vision. If you don't like the way things are done, get your own vision." Well, I guess there was probably some degree of truth in that statement. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying Corinth was not Paul's vision. Corinth was not Apollos' vision. It was God's. And God has produced what is here. And no man has the right, no teacher has the right to vaunt himself up over you. Now, when you get over to chapter 4, he says, "Now, I've transferred these things to myself and to Apollos." What he's saying there is, he and Apollos had not vaunted themselves. There were other people that were doing that. There were other teachers at Corinth after Paul had left who were vaunting themselves over these and lifting themselves up and saying, listen to me. I'm the one who has done this. I'm the one who is influential here. And I suppose to maybe spare some of those people embarrassment, Paul said, well, I've transferred these things to Apollos and myself to make the point. The point is this. You have no business relying upon worldly wisdom when what you had originally received was divine wisdom. It's amazing sometimes who brethren will listen to and who brethren will allow to exert influence over them. You remember maybe one of the most famous passages from 1 Corinthians. It's the 15th chapter, the 33rd verse, where Paul warns his brethren there to beware. Evil companions corrupt good morals. You young folks listening to that now? Evil companions corrupt good... You know, that's what we preachers do most of the time. You young people need to learn that. Evil companions will corrupt good morals. Let me tell you, you read 1 Corinthians 15, and you won't find a place where Paul is saying to the teenagers at the Corinthian church, evil companions corrupt good morals. He was saying it to all of them. And what he was warning them about was who they were listening to, who they were allowing to exert influence over them. I think the context of that chapter indicates that what he was warning about was the very commonly held Greek philosophical schools of thought. And these Corinthian Christians were allowing those Greek influences to have sway in their lives. Actually, the whole chapter is addressing the problem that they had problems believing that in the resurrection of the dead. They had problems believing that they as Christians were going to be raised from the dead. That went against virtually every school of Greek philosophical thought. The Greek philosophers didn't agree on a lot, but what they did agree on was they didn't like the idea of a resurrection from the dead. When Paul preached in Athens, the seat of Greek philosophical thought, when he came to preach about the resurrection, they began to mock and to sneer and to say, away with this fellow, because he talked about the resurrection of the dead. And what Paul was telling them was, when he said, evil companions corrupt good morals, is you better watch out who you're listening to. He was amazed that they would listen to those philosophers and accept those notions. Well, it's amazing sometimes who brethren will listen to and how frequently we're willing to accept ideas rooted in worldly wisdom and not in divine wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see where the acceptance of worldly thinking and worldly wisdom will oftentimes then demonstrate itself in lifestyle, in overt acts. 1 Corinthians 5 tells the almost unimaginable story of a man who has taken, apparently, his stepmother, who has taken her now as his wife and is living with her with the sanction and approval of the Corinthian church. Now let me ask you something. When the church started back there when Paul was there and preaching, do you think that would have gone on? Now, the man may have done what he did. But I'll guarantee you there would have been someone standing up and his name would have been the Apostle Paul and saying, this isn't right. I know he would have done that because that's exactly what he does in this letter. And you can read the 5th chapter in those opening verses where he charged them and he rebukes them for their arrogance. Their willingness to accept this kind of misbehavior as kind of a badge of look how advanced we are. Look how sophisticated we are. What do you think a New Testament church ought to guard against today? The acceptance of worldly wisdom and the acceptance of worldly lifestyles that inevitably follows it. And there's the third thing. We see that what occurred in this church was a factious temperament developed. Chapter 6, in the first 8 verses, Paul describes how these brethren in Corinth were actually now at a point where they were taking one another to court. They would have some issue arise among them, and off to the courts they would go to settle it. He asked them about, is it not possible to find someone in your midst, a brother, who can help you resolve these differences? But you go to court, you go before unbelievers to settle these things. He says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. They had become so factious, so divided amongst themselves. Remember, this was the church that at its beginning, Paul wrote about a oneness, the description of what they had become, this one man, this one body, though Jews and Greeks and slaves and free. Well, that's what the church had become. What ought it to be? I want to tell you something. Any church that strives to be a New Testament church needs to remember what it originated as. Needs to be prepared to face problems. Confront the fact that there will be probably some departures and need for correction as a group. And therefore needs to always be willing to become something different than it is. To become something different that conforms once again to the model that God has revealed. What Paul wrote these brethren about doing was, first of all, to remove the disorder and to restore the oneness that existed among them. The oneness that pleased God. He begins the letter. I mean, he just barely starts it when in verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. You know, what Paul is trying to remind these folks of is that there is one rule that reigns in heaven. And the closer that Christians approach unity in heaven's truth, the nearer they come to heaven's order. Remove the disorder. Restore the oneness that the message of God had originally created when they first obeyed the gospel. And the second thing that he urges them to consider in becoming something better than what they presently were is that as truth is established in their hearts, there must be a corresponding growth in the traits that truth approves. And these traits were lacking at Corinth. And because of that, they were petty, selfish, and divided. Look, if you would, at the 13th chapter. Probably the famous chapter in this letter. where in verse 4 he says, love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Does not brag. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now in part, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Now by faith, hope, love, these three. The greatest of these is love. There were a lot of things, as I began by indicating, there were a lot of things that needed to be corrected at Corinth. There's no question about that. I just wonder if Paul's point in that 13th chapter is, now, here's where we need to begin. What is it that's going to abide? What is it that's going to last? Of faith and hope and love, he says love is the greatest of these. It will abide. What is it that was lacking that enabled these folks to become so divided from one another? It was love for one another. Concern for one another. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. He concludes, or at least is near his completion of his letter, and he says to them simply, be on the alert. Listen, church at Tustin. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. What they started out being was so fine, so good. And because of their weakness and failures, what they became was so ugly, and so unattractive and unappealing. But what they could become again was everything that's fine about being among God's people. A lot of things we can learn from Corinth. I ask you again the question that fellow asked me when he called me on the phone. Who would want to be a part of a church like that? Well, I would. It's a church that's not perfect in every way. A local congregation, not perfect in every way. I'll tell you what, if nothing else, when they let me in, they became imperfect. But yet, a church, a group of people who together can strive towards that which is noble and good and right in God's eyes and consistent with the divine wisdom that He revealed in His truth. You want to be a part of something like that? If you're not a Christian, well, you just simply need to become one. We've read some things about how people became Christians in Corinth. They believed the message of the gospel that was preached and they obeyed it. They were baptized. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son, then today you can confess that faith in Him. Turning away from the sins that you've committed in the past, you can be baptized and wash the guilt of that sin away. And become part of a congregation of God's people, working to be what God wants us to be. If you're subject to that invitation, then we bid you to come to Him while we stand and sing.